That is our glorified bodies, what we have to look forward to by way of our glorified bodies. And then we will have a Christmas message next week. And then the Sunday then after Christmas, we'll finish up talking about the new heaven and the new earth. It's just, the Bible just has so many awesome things to say about these things. But now, talking about our new and glorified bodies, I'm wondering, and I imagine a lot of you have thought these questions. Have you ever thought, well, what is my body going to look like? What are our bodies going to be like? What will they do? What will their function be? Will there be anything special about our bodies? Are we going to eat or drink in heaven? Will we have emotions? What will our senses be like? And probably one that I know many have thought of, what about marriage? Are we going to be married in heaven? Will I know my spouse or my husband or my kids? What about our families? What kind of do we have to look forward to in that regard? Well, these are the questions that we are going to answer today. And so to do so, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where we've been looking at this section between verses 12 and 17. And while you go ahead and look for that, I'm gonna go ahead and pray for us. Lord, Father, I just pray for your blessing upon this time. I realize my own inadequacy, Lord, to do full justice to your word. Lord, I know my job is to be diligent in my studies and to be able to bring your word to the people. Thus saith the Lord, in that fashion and in that sense, God. And I just pray for your spirit that, Lord, you would guide the things that I would say. And Lord, that you would open up the minds and ears and hearts of the people to see what your word does offer, especially by way of what we as believers have to look forward to when heaven comes for us. We just thank you and praise you and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this little section of 12 to 17, it's kind of a great gospel salvation section where Paul talks about the kinds of things that he was in his former life, certainly as a sinner. And then we see about 9 different positive actions of Jesus Christ and things that Jesus does in order to save sinners. And that's what we've been working through. We learned that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that Jesus is perfectly patient in saving us. He is merciful to sinners, and God's grace abundantly gives faith and love in Christ to sinners. And then we have been embarked on our fifth point, which is the Lord grants eternal life, also known as heaven. And we see this in verse 16. Yet for this reason, Paul writes, I found mercy. So that in me is the foremost, meaning the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so here in this next installment on the glories of heaven, we look forward to again learning more about this glorified body of ours. And to kind of recap, we've been talking about eternal life. We did a little biblical survey on eternal life and what it is in Romans 2:7, saying that it's glory and honor and immortality. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, in regards to heaven, it is a place where we are to always be with the Lord. And that's really the point of our immortal bodies and living for eternity with heaven, to always be with the Lord. And then we learn that heaven also is a very real, it is a very even physical place. It is indeed the dwelling place of God. It has some other names in the Bible like paradise, the paradise of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Paul's referred to the third heaven. And we also learned that in order to receive eternal life, to receive heaven, one of two things must happen. The first possibility for you is that you would physically die and immediately enter into the presence of the Lord. And we would call this, for those that know Jesus Christ, the present heaven. We had our memorial yesterday for Brooks, and I hope you have the chance to say hi to her family that is here visiting. But and that's what all these beautiful flowers are from. But that was one of the things in the course of the service that we just rejoiced and gloried in, is that when Brooks's body gave out on this earth, man, she was in the presence of her Savior immediately. And this is the first thing that can happen. Like I said, we kind of call this the present heaven. When people would die and their soul would go to be with Christ, the present heaven. We then looked into the Scriptures to get a little bit better understanding of this present heaven, and again came to the conclusion that there's no reason to think it's not a very real and even physical place. We know that Jesus is there, right? Jesus ascended from the earth in His glorified physical body up into heaven where He sits at the right hand of the Father. We also know that other people went up in this kind of way, like Enoch and Elijah in that respect. And we also kind of ask the question that, you know, are we only going to be in heaven in spirit in this present heaven before we get our glorified body? Or is it going to be kind of a thing where maybe we'll get a temporary body and, well, the Scriptures aren't clear. We don't exactly know. So that's the first possibility for somebody entering into eternal life, is that they would die, their soul would instantly separate from their earthly fleshly body, and they would immediately be with the Lord in the present heaven. Now, the second thing that we started to embark on last week that could happen to usher a believer into eternal life and heaven is that something called the rapture would take place. And we talked more about that last week, and so I'm not going to go into great detail about it. You can get the CD or go online and listen to the sermon. But this is when most of us will receive our glorified bodies. And by glorified body, it's that body that is, well, as far as we can tell, going to be like Jesus' body after He was crucified and resurrected. A very real physical body, but yet has some very special qualities, which we'll get to in just a few minutes. Now, this word rapture, we said, does not appear in the Bible, but it is a Latin translation, rapturo, of the Greek word harpazo, which means caught up. It's the word we get harpoon from, right? To catch a fish, harpoon a fish. And then we went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and looked at verses 13 to 18, which is just a classic rapture passage. And it talks exactly there about people being caught up with Christ, In that respect, the dead in Christ will rise first. So, in other words, people's souls will be reunited with bodies, those that have already gone and have died on the earth that were in Christ. They are then reunited with their soul. Their body becomes glorified. And then after them, then all of the rest of us who are alive, if you're alive at the time of the rapture, then you would follow, and you would immediately be caught up with the Lord in the air, and your body would be glorified. So this is just I know it's kind of a heavy concept, and it's can be a little on the deep side. And again, I invite you to get the CD if you'd like to know a little bit more of how we spoke of it last week. But this will be what we all have to look forward to be caught up, to be taken up, to be raptured. Now, the thing about the rapture is it can happen at any time. And we said it could even happen right now while we are all sitting here. It is at a place in Scripture now where hey, it can come any moment. And after that, then that ushers in the 7-year tribulation period. And that's kind of the whole purpose of the rapture, is that God is not going to allow any of His saints to suffer the wrath and condemnation that He will bring about to the world during that time of tribulation and suffering. So He removes them so that we don't have to even be a part of it. Now, of course, in that tribulation time, there will be some that will still become believers. And then at the end of that 7-year period, Christ returns. That is what we refer to as the second coming of Christ. And He wages war with His enemies and then ushers in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where He will rule and reign on this earth and we will rule and reign with Him. At the end of that 1,000-year, I'm just giving you the brief, you know, overview here. At the end of the 1,000-year, we have then the final judgment, and then what ushers in the final eternal state, when we as believers just get to live with Christ on the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we're talking about next week, for all eternity. I know that was just a really fast... Again, if you'd like to know more about any end times kinds of things, just give the office a call. I have some materials I can print up for you. But in any case, when believers who have previously died prior to the rapture are resurrected, this is in reference to their bodies. We know that their souls are already with Jesus. We then spend a good chunk of time looking at one of the greatest kind of key resurrection passages, that of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul not only addresses Jesus' resurrection, but he ties it in with believers' resurrection. So the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is what gives us hope that we too will be raised from the dead. Paul had been explaining the truth of not only Jesus' bodily resurrection, but also that the whole point is that we too as believers will receive bodily resurrection. That's the whole point of having an immortal life, right? An eternal life. Jesus isn't looking to make us some kind of disembodied spirits that kind of float around and just go through walls or hang out on some cloud. No. He originally made us as very real physical beings, right? That would live on a real and physical earth. And when we were first created, a la Adam and Eve, going back there, we were created perfect. We were created with the ability to live in a perfect body on a perfect earth in fellowship with God for all eternity. But of course, we blew it. And we sinned against God. And unfortunately, this sin infected all of humanity. Again, referring to Adam and Eve. And not just humanity, but the earth as well. And that's why we now have things like disease and cancer and AIDS and earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes and wickedness and evil and murders and terrorists and immorality and anger and greed and pride and all of these things. It's all a product of the curse of sin coming into the world. Someone was once quoted as saying, "O sin, what hast thou done to this fair earth?" There is also a Hungarian proverb which says, "Adam ate the apple and our teeth still ache." They do. Our bodies ache and groan. The earth groans. I mean, when you think about it, you know, you've heard me harp here before about star thistle. Well, it turns out star thistle isn't the real culprit around our house. It's this just gnarly, miserable weed that should just be absolutely destroyed, I guess, called goat's head. Man, we can't keep those nasty buggers out of our house. That's a product of the curse. That is a product of the fall. Things like poison oak and, you know, animals that like to eat us, like sharks and lions. Not the animals themselves, but the fact that they want to eat us, right? And, you know, things like ingrown toenails and body odor. It's all a product of the fall, okay? It comes from the curse. And God knew all of this would happen. And that's why it's always been His plan to redeem not only humanity, but also the earth that we live on. And that's, man, I'm so excited to talk about this next week, because that's a part that people oftentimes forget. We get brand new bodies, we get a brand new earth as well. That is going to be just an amazing place. The Westminster Confession of Faith, regarding the fall of man and sin, kind of picking up on Romans 11:32, which says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all," says this: "Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory." That's amazing that God, you know, and that's again what we find in Romans 11:32, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all." God is using our disobedience to bring glory to Himself. He's using the curse and its effects ultimately to bring glory to Himself. He's using wickedness and evil. We say, why is there wickedness and evil in the world? God's a loving God. He's using it to bring glory to Himself. And so what does this redeemed humanity, this immortal and glorified body look like? Well, God has promised that for those that would believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be guaranteed a new, sinless, perfect, immortal body. That's that glorified body to go with their redeemed soul, and a new and redeemed perfect earth. And this is going to be just an amazing thing, folks, because, well, let's continue on. Just before we wrapped up last week, we started to ask, so how does this resurrection thing work? How does it work? You know, okay, we've been talking about resurrection. And I mentioned, too, that there's two kinds, really. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, if you remember the story of Lazarus. And he raised other people from the dead as well. But we have to remember, this wasn't a permanent resurrection. Their bodies were resurrected back to life only to do what again? Die. That's right. So that's kind of one kind of resurrection. But the resurrection that Jesus participated in along with all true believers is a permanent, immortal, imperishable resurrection. And in the latter case, it will be very interesting to see how it all works, certainly. I mean, how the Lord is going to, you know, put back together all of these atoms or molecules and cells to reconstitute a body and give life to a human body. Job believed this. We know he believed this because he said in 19:26 and 27, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Again, the best example is Jesus Christ himself and his own resurrection, because Paul tells us in Philippians that our glorified, resurrected bodies will be like his. He says in Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, this body, here on this earth, into conformity with the body of His glory, to be like His body, that's now in glory, a glorified body, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Jesus has the power to subject all things to Himself. Jesus has the power to give you a glorified body. So what else? What else was Jesus' resurrected and glorified body like? Because that's kind of the thing that we have most to base on what our bodies will most likely be like. In His case, after His crucifixion, He had no broken bones, but had probably lost most of His blood. His skin would have been utterly thrashed by the beatings and whippings and scourges He received, in addition to the piercing of His side with a sword. Nothing's on fire, is it? Okay. I see the smoke wafting up. I'm like, is the wreath on fire? Yeah, good. That's a good thing. His body was prepared for burial and probably cleaned up some, yet when He became alive, it would seem that possibly His blood was replenished. We don't exactly know. Yet He still had the nail marks and the side piercing mark, as He showed these to doubting Thomas, which tells us that this was not some new and separate body from His crucified one. His old body just didn't kind of vanish, and He just kind of had this body that was a totally new, different one from His previous body, right? Because He showed him these marks. It was indeed the same body, just made new and glorified. I mean, think about it, right? It's kind of like refurbishing something. We refurbish things all the time. We make them like new. Sometimes even better than new. We do that with things like electronics. They get refurbished or restored. Or cars, right? We restore cars. Or even houses. You know what else they restore? Orvis fly rods. Yeah, they do. They do. They restore Orvis fly rods. And in fact, that's what's really neat about the Orvis company is you have a lifetime guarantee. So if you break your rod for any reason, if you just took it and snapped it over your knee, you send it back to them and they send you a refurbished rod, or they send you a new rod, or they repair the one. Now, you want to have something on my dad? Next time my parents come, you just say, so Roger, Pastor Jay mentioned something about, you know, how many times have you had to have your rod refurbished through a... Okay. But that's what happens. It is made to be like new, or even better than new. And it could be for Jesus, because it's interesting, because He did have all these, the nail marks and the wound mark in His side, and you think, well, you know, if He had a special glorified body, wouldn't those just be gone, those marks? We don't know. I mean, it could be that, you know, Jesus' wound marks were left there as a special allowance to be able to prove to doubting Thomas who He was. In any case, when the disciples were gathered together after the resurrection and the two who were with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, They were telling others of their experience. Listen to what they said in Luke 24, verses 36 to 40, where Luke reports this. While they were telling these things, those two disciples, he himself, meaning Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he was recognizable, right, to people as Jesus, except, of course, when he didn't desire it, such as with Mary at the tomb, although it's possible that with Mary, maybe she simply just didn't recognize him because she believed that he was dead and thought he was the gardener or whatever, as well as with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where the scripture teaches us that their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus. But other than those two cases, he was recognizable as being Jesus and as being the same Jesus that was crucified on the cross with the same body. Now, in addition, the scriptures also teach us that Jesus could eat. He could eat with this glorified body. Continuing on in Luke 24, verses 41 to 43, says, "While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." Probably, again, to show them that he wasn't some kind of spirit, some floating around, disembodied, whatever. No, you know, very real, physical, yet glorified. Now, here's what's interesting, too, is we have some passages like 1 Corinthians 6:13, where it says, "Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." And some would say, "Oh, well, see, we're not going to have stomachs in our digestive systems and stuff in our glorified bodies." That's not what Paul is talking about here. Of course, the one body, the physical body that we have, will eventually die out. And so let's not, in this case, use it for things like immorality and whatnot. Let's use it to bring glory to God. We also have Revelation 7:16, which says, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat." You could take that as being, well, so if we're not going to hunger, it means we're not going to have to eat. We're not going to have this need for eating. And again, I think that's not exactly the correct way to take it. But whatever we do eat in heaven, we will be completely satisfied. It will just be satisfying. And we're not going to have those things where we go hungry or we go thirsty, because there will be plenty and we will be satisfied and we will eat it in the right proportions and all of those things. And of course, we are told by Christ himself that we will eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom, says Luke 22. Isaiah speaks of a serious banquet with the best of meats and even the finest of wines in Isaiah 25, 6. As well, there will be this tree with some very yummy fruit, the tree of life that will be available to all. And what this all means is that because we will have these situations where we get to eat with Christ. Yes, we will eat and we will drink and we will enjoy it. It will be absolutely pleasurable. But now, can you imagine, too, eating and drinking with no thought or concern for calories or fat or cholesterol, or wondering if you can't eat something because, you know, you might have a heart attack, or none of that stuff. None of that stuff. What a pleasurable way it will be to eat. Now, that we're not at that point just yet. So when we go next door for dining for dollars, just know that stuff can kill you. Okay, I say as my wife made chili. Yes, there you go. No. I don't. What? Whoa, did I say something weird? I meant not because of her cooking. I meant because of what is normally in chili. Let me preface that. That came out really wrong. Okay. I'm having some occasions this morning where I'm not doing things right. You guys need to pray for me big time. Yeah. Yes. I'm already going to have the wrath of my secretary because I dropped the screen down so we could have the choir, and I wasn't thinking in my brain, and I owe her an apology. I wasn't thinking that she goes to work and puts slides and things together. I just thought, oh, it looks so nice just to see her thing, but I don't think oftentimes, and I need to think more. Pray for me that I would think more, not make dumb decisions. Another aspect of our glorified body is that they will never get sick. They will never contract any kind of disease, let alone die. And they will not experience pain of any kind, says Revelation. You know, I was thinking about this, and you know, I think somebody was mentioning it yesterday too, just in conversation about what the future holds and what you know, science. We watch sci-fi movies and things like that. And I think of Star Trek, you know, and somebody gets a wound in the future, and you know, the 22nd century or whatever, and they just have a little device and they go, wound's gone, you know, heals up, whatever. I mean, how's that going to work? I don't know. But I mean, for instance, you know, you could just imagine you get a little paper cut and you're like crying to Jesus, Jesus, I got this little paper cut. And he just goes, it's gone. Oh man, right on. But we probably won't even get paper cuts to begin with, you know, for some way or reason, paper probably won't even cut us then. I don't know. In any case, we have this new and improved glorified body such as Jesus's. We will have, this body will have supernatural properties with the ability to do extraordinary things. I mean, remember when the disciples in the scripture, they had locked themselves in a room together after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection out of fear that they would be found by the Jewish authorities. And in John 20 verse 19, it says, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And you remember we read the other passage in Luke, which is talking about the same thing. He's not coming and knocking on the door. Hello, it's Jesus. Let me in. No, they're inside this locked room and he just appears to them. He stands in their midst. In other words, Jesus' glorified body was able to either pass through walls or materialize somehow in this closed and locked room. In addition, after he had walked on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and they had found a lodging for the evening and had broken bread, the Bible says that Jesus vanished from their sight. It's not like that they, you know, went to sleep or something and woke up, oh, Jesus is gone. No, he vanished from their sight. They see him, boom, he's gone. They don't see him. There was another incident recorded in John 21:1 where it says that sometime after Jesus had first appeared to the disciples, quote, Jesus manifested, or literally made himself visible, himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In other words, he didn't have to hitch a ride up there. He didn't even have to walk up there. He just manifested himself. The scripture continues, and he manifested himself in this way. And of course, you know, who could forget his body defying gravity and ascending up into the air in Acts 1:9? Like Jesus, our resurrected, glorified, and eternal bodies will be imperishable, and they will certainly be powerful, and as 1 Corinthians 15 mentions, spiritual. You know, they won't have these time or space limitations, much like Jesus's. I mean, that's amazing when you just start to just let these thoughts, you know, swirl through your mind. Obviously, we don't know more than what the scripture tells us and what we see regarding Jesus' glorified body, but who knows what else might await us in the form of abilities. I mean, it seems almost certain that we will have heightened abilities in the physical realm, maybe even the ability to transport ourselves in amazing ways. And yet at the same time, we know that the eternal city mentioned in Revelation will also have streets and gates, implying some kind of normal ground traffic as well. But who knows too what our minds and our intellect, so we know that we'll have thinking minds, what they will be able to come up with when partnered with our new and amazing physical bodies and abilities. Think about that. Our minds too and our brains free from sin with these new bodies, what kinds of things will we be able to, you know, invent possibly or come up with? I mean, oh man, unlimited possibilities. Now, I know some of you are thinking, because some of you have asked me this, some of you are thinking, okay, wait just a minute. Now, talking about this resurrected body, what about those whose body may have been destroyed at the time of death? How can their body be resurrected? And this could occur any number of ways. People have been cremated, including some amazingly godly Christian martyrs who were burned at the stake. Or those used as human torches at Nero's parties. There were those who the Bible said were sawn in two or stoned to death or killed with the sword. Christians have been persecuted and tortured by being fed to wild animals for sport, torn limb from limb, beheaded and dismembered. What about a Christian, too, who maybe died on a ship and was buried at sea, or whose ashes have been scattered over the Grand Canyon? Can God piece back together and resurrect even these? And I kind of alluded to that earlier about molecules and cells and body tissues and this and that. How is that to happen? Well, let me ask you this. What kind of a God do we have? Do we have a God of the finite, or do we have a God of all possibilities? What does the Scriptures mean when it says nothing is impossible for God? I mean, you're talking about the God, folks, who created the heavens and the universe and the world by speaking them into existence from nothing, and who created man from the dust of the earth and woman from a rib of the man. I mean, surely he could piece back together millions of particles of ash strewn over hundreds of miles, or even a body that had been devoured by a school of sharks or some other kind of fish. Or even for those who have been embalmed and had a whole burial in some $25,000 airtight coffin complete with satin lining and fluffy pillow. I mean, really, what do their bodies look like several years down the line? They don't look like they did when they died and went into the coffin. Now, I will just also briefly mention that I know that there are some pastors that believe that because we see whole burial in the Bible, that this is God's desire for how we are to care for the dead. The problem is I've never found a place in Scriptures where this is commanded. It could be that whole burial might have been out of respect for the body that God had made, but still, even in Genesis, right, we're told that from the dust we came, and to the dust we will return. And even with one of those amazingly preserved Egyptian mummies, you know, you're still talking about a body with dead tissue and dead parts with organs extracted and fluids gone. So whether a body is wonderfully preserved, you know, like a one of the mummies of Egypt, or cremated, hey, we have a God of the possible with unlimited power and all authority who can do whatever he pleases. So he will do just that. He will resurrect these bodies and put them back together in the way that he knows best. In any case, we can be absolutely assured that we will be like Jesus, because John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So let's just, I know we're running just a little over, but we kind of got a little late start here. I just have a couple more things that I think you will find very interesting, if you will permit me, to just talk about these glorified bodies. Do you ever wonder this? Will we have emotions in heaven? Will we have emotions? Of course we will! Absolutely, we will be like ourselves here on this earth, but in a glorified, perfect form and without sin. Friends, God made us to be thinking and feeling creatures. You know, the difference in heaven is that our emotions will not be affected by sin. That is the cool thing. Randy Alcorn, I mentioned his book before. He has just this amazing book called Heaven. It's been kind of his life's work that he's been studying and writing for some 10-plus years. And it came out a few years back. But he says this: in heaven, we'll not only exercise intellect, but also emotions. And he quotes Revelation 6, 10 and 7, 10. Even angels responded emotionally. Revelation 7, 11 to 12 and 18, 1 to 24. Emotions are part of our God-created humanity. Not sinful baggage to be destroyed. We should anticipate pure and accurately informed emotions guided by reality. Our present emotions are skewed by sin, but they will be delivered from it. Oh, that is an awesome thing. Now, one of the big questions I know everyone wants to ask: what are we going to look like? What are we going to look like? Will we all be the same age, you know? Okay, let's consider the age question first. What about a young child who maybe dies age of 5? Appears as a 5-year-old. Will they appear as a 5-year-old? Will they appear older? What about a man that dies at 80? What will his body and age be like? Well, some like to say that your body will be like it was when you were in your prime, when you were in your peak of perfection before degeneration of the body begins. Some say that it will be the same as when you were 33, because that's the age that Jesus was when he died and was given his glorified body. The Bible Answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, believes it has to do with the programming of our DNA such that at a particular point in life, one reaches optimal development from a functional perspective, which seems for the most part to be somewhere in the, say, 20s or 30s. He quotes, he says, if the blueprints for our glorified bodies are in the DNA, then it would stand to reason that our bodies will be resurrected at the optimal stage of development determined by our DNA, end quote. But what do the scriptures say? Well, we see in Isaiah 11, 6 to 8, the prophet speaking about Christ's reign on the millennial kingdom. That's not the eternal state yet, but the millennial kingdom, when he says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Now again, that's primarily speaking of the millennial kingdom there. Then in Isaiah 65, we kind of have a combined mentioning of the millennial and eternal state to give this kind of broader and bigger picture of the end times. And the prophet mentions, in this case, the new heavens and the new earth, which would seem to refer then to the eternal state, which is after that millennial kingdom, as well what will occur during Christ's thousand-year reign. And in verse 20 it says, No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. In other words, we're going to have these extended lives. You guys ready to live into your hundreds in the millennial kingdom there? Well, we'll probably be glorified at that point. Well, who knows? You know, we'll just have to see. But in this case, it's referring to there that 100 will be a youthful kind of age. Now, signifying that in the millennial kingdom, people will live extra long lives into their hundreds, and if someone's life is cut short in their youth, it was because of sin. That's what that passage is saying there, or implying. But while we most definitely see children in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign after Christ's return to earth, it is unclear if there will be children in the eternal state. Now, one could suppose that a child who died and was ushered into heaven upon the rapture and or eternal state could keep growing, maybe, into whatever glorified state God desired them to be in. I mean, you know, think about a believing youth, a Christian youth, who's born right at the end of the millennial kingdom, and then Christ returns, and then this person is ushered into the final eternal state. I mean, it's possible God allows them to grow and mature, but yet in a perfect way into the glorified state that God desires. Now, it's also possible that parents who had a baby die in childbirth could be reunited with that baby and actually play a major role in that child's life and growth, but again, in a sinless and perfect way. I mean, that would be an amazing way to parent a child, huh? Free from sin? That would be pretty awesome. Now, it's also possible that though we may look like adults, in many ways we could also be childlike, exhibiting many childlike qualities that God himself invested in children. Things like joy and exuberance and laughter and spontaneity and gratefulness and curiosity and a desire to learn and a desire to love. Again, Alcorn says, in heaven, whether or not anyone is the size and appearance of a child, will all be childlike in the ways that will bring joy to us and to our Father. So basically, we really don't know. We really don't know. In regards to what our bodies will look like, first remember this, that your resurrection bodies will be free from the curse of sin. They will be redeemed and restored to their original and natural beauty and purpose that goes even back to Eden. After all, that was the original and perfect standard of God, was the Garden of Eden and people, the way that he created Adam and Eve. And now here's the thing. We often say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And I certainly believe this to be true. Sometimes a culture will shape the idea of what's beautiful. Here in America, I think our perception of what is beautiful is skewed from what other parts of the world think. How obsessed are we with weightlifting, body sculpting, tanning salons, artificial implants, plastic surgery, and the like? Other cultures or societies differ with us here and would probably think some of these things to be even freakish. Other cultures or times are not as obsessed as we are with things like thinness and would even consider it to be unhealthy, whereas plumpness would be a sign of vitality and prosperity. And in the end, God will decide what we look like. But we shouldn't think that we'll all look alike. There's no reason to think that we're going to be like clones. It's just like He made Adam and Eve different and everyone else in the world. There's no reason to think that we all won't maintain our uniqueness from each other and how we look physically. It will just be apart from sin. Our bodies will be the picture of health and vitality. I can tell you this, you won't be standing in front of the mirror wishing for a different nose or for smaller love handles. You won't feel insecure or prideful about how you look. You won't try and hide or impress. You won't have to try and look beautiful because you will be beautiful. Whatever your resurrected body looks like, it will be pleasing to the Lord, and you will be completely happy and content. And what about our senses? We still have those normal five senses? No reason to think that we won't. It's entirely possible that without the curse and disease, no allergies or colds or the breaking down of the body or anything else to get in the way of our senses, right? Including things in the world that even work against them, pollution. As an example, it's probable that our senses of smell, touch, taste, sight, hearing will probably increase in power and sensitivity. Hear that, fellas? No more hearing aids. And lastly, what about marriage? Will there be marriage? Will there be family in heaven? Well, in Matthew 22:30, Jesus was addressing the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They're kind of trying to pull one over on Jesus by asking a kind of convoluted question about marriage for those who would supposedly be resurrected. And Jesus responds with this. He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, in other words, marriage, we have to remember, is a human, present earth institution that serves two main purposes, procreation and to serve as a model or picture to the world of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. That's the purpose, both of which will no longer be needed in heaven. They won't be needed. Notice, Jesus doesn't say people become angels, but rather will be like angels in that angels have no need for marriage or procreation, but solely serve and exist to serve God. Just listen again to an excerpt from Alcorn's book. He says, "Jesus said that resurrected people would not be married. Yet Scripture makes it clear that there will be marriage in heaven." We've learned that in here already a few weeks back. There will be one marriage between Christ and His bride. We long for a perfect marriage. And that's exactly what we will have. A perfect marriage with Christ. I mean, I think about it. My wife Julie is my best friend. She is my closest sister in Christ. And when I see her in heaven, do you think I'm going to say, Hey, wait a minute. Don't I know you? Didn't you used to be my wife? Didn't we have some kids? You know? No, it's not going to be like that. Alcorn continues, "The notion that we would not remember our closest earthly relationships is absurd. It suggests that our daily earthly lives and relationships are of no eternal consequences, while Scripture teaches the opposite. Jesus said that the institution of human marriage would end, having fulfilled its purpose to anticipate and reflect the marriage of Christ and His bride, but He did not say or imply that the deep relationships built between married couples would end. Friends, as a matter of fact, Julie and I rejoice that we will be together to be a part of a perfect marriage to Christ. God is our Father. We are His children. We are each other's brothers and sisters. We are all Christ's bride, and He is our husband. So of course there will be marriage, and there will be family in heaven." Think about it. I mean, it makes sense, right? That those to whom you're closest with on earth, including in many cases your earthly family, will naturally comprise the core relationships, assuming they're believers, that you'll begin with in heaven. We've already established from Revelation 6 that we'll bring to heaven our memories, and those memories certainly connect us to people. Alcorn continues, from there we will work outward, developing new friendships without ever losing the old ones. Heaven is where our ultimate family and best friends will be, including many that we don't know yet. Our relationships with loved ones will be better than ever. Heaven is a place of gain, not loss. In fact, you may not have yet met the best friend that you'll ever have. Maybe you're still to meet them in heaven. End quote. Friends, God didn't create us the way that He did and put us on this earth that He also created, and I might add, in a perfect way, going back to the beginning, so that one day He could just kind of take it all away and create us to look like something we might see in a sci-fi movie. I'm going to change these people now and give them 10 heads and a green slimy body with claws and a tail. And I'm going to make them live in some dark, damp, swampy planet with memories that have been erased. No! No! God wants us just the way that we were always supposed to be on this earth. That was the way God originally planned and created for us until, of course, sin came into it. So this whole idea of resurrected people and a resurrected earth is that it's the same, but without sin. It's the same, but new and improved. So 2 weeks from now, we'll wrap up with the new heavens and the new earth. That would be the eternal state. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You just for the awesome testimony given through song and through Your word with the choir this morning. I thank You, Lord, for this Christmas time. And I thank You for the words of truth that we are able to see in mind from Your Bible, Lord, about what eternal life means and what it means to have that immortal body and some of the things that we can understand we have to look forward to. God, may this just serve to increase our desire, Lord, to grow close with You, to know You better, to share the gospel with other people that they too could have eternal life. We pray these things in Your Son's name. And Lord, we too pray for the food that we will eat next door. We thank You so much that we were able to fellowship and have lots of tasty treats, and just pray that it would be a wonderful time of fellowship as well. Lord, we just ask Your blessing upon this meal together in Your Son's name. Amen.